Our scripture reading for this Resurrection Sunday is from 1 Corinthians 15. You may follow along in your order of worship. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning again to every one of you, and welcome in the name of our risen Lord and King. There are blue friendship pads, we call them, on the left-hand side of each pew. And it would be wonderful if you're sitting on the left-hand side of the pew, if you would pick up that pad, fill it out, pass it down the row in which you're seated, and then back again. Rob Rucker, would you come and pray for us and for the ministry of the Word this morning, that what your lovely wife just read would be true to our hearts?
Lord Jesus, how could we possibly, as mortal men and women in this room, understand these amazing spiritual truths, these things which are real in an unseen world? O Holy Spirit of God, we do pray that you would descend upon us and make all of these things so real, we can't help but to live by them and to love you for them and to serve one another because of them. Bless our servant Skip and pray that you would give him strength and courage to give us the word. And we pray this in your name, O Lord. And all God's people said, amen.
Some of you know that in the mid-80s, I had a very unusual experience for a minister. I took a leave of absence from the church that I was serving in Charlottesville, Virginia, and spent a number of months working as part of something called the South African Working Group in the United States State Department. When our country is faced with particular challenges around the world, sometimes the State Department will form a group of people made up of all departments of the government. They have the prerogative to draft people from every sector of the government and to bring in outsiders as well from outside the federal government to examine and look at and try and solve a particular problem. Well, in the mid-80s, you may remember that our country had sanctions against South Africa, that it was a difficult time because of the cruelty and wickedness of apartheid that was going on in that land. And there was assembled this South African Working Group. And because at the root of the problem in South Africa is religion, they wanted a minister to be a part of their working group, who could talk to other ministers in South Africa and be a part, perhaps, of the solution. Well, you may have noticed that our working group really solved the problem. We didn't at all, I'm afraid to say. It was many years later before apartheid was done away with. But it was a fascinating experience, as I learned to know one country very well. And when I was in South Africa, one of the things that was so striking to me was how strange the hatred of South Africans for one another was. The black South Africans looked for all the world like the colored South Africans to me, or that's what they called them, the colored South Africans, who looked for all the world like the mixed race South Africans, but they all hated each other. And the Asians weren't very much different at all, but they were hated too. And the Brits, the white folks, hated the other white folks, the Afrikaners. And the Afrikaners hated everybody else. It was hard to imagine that in a land where the Christian faith had apparently taken such deep root, there was so much racial hatred. It's difficult to understand the racial hatred that exists in the world today, and yet we don't understand the world unless we understand that that kind of racial tension is there. We will not solve the problem in the Middle East until we understand the differences between races and tribes and clans of people in that land. Even in a country like happy old Ireland, where some of my ancestors are from, it's hard to believe that Catholics so hate Protestants and Protestants so hate Catholics. Why is it that we find ourselves not only flocking to people that are like ourselves, birds of a feather flocking together, as they say, but why is it that we have such animosity about people that are not like us? You know, this is very striking because from 30,000 feet, as it were, if you could just view all of humanity together, we look essentially alike. We act essentially alike. We have the same basic needs. And yet it is clear that there are deep racial tensions. Now, I am going to say something very startling to you this morning, but I think it is absolutely true, and I believe it on the basis of God's word. There are only two races. There are only two races in the world today. There have ever only been two races. And the way in which the Bible describes the races is this: that there is a group of people who follow after their racial head, and his name is Adam. He was the first Adam, the leader of a race of people, the leader indeed of all humanity, that is to say, all old humanity. And then there is a man named Jesus Christ, and he has been declared by God and by virtue of the power of his resurrection to be the leader of a new race, a race of new humanity, a race of people who put their trust in him as the one who died and rose again for him. There are many conflicts between races today, but the Bible says there are only two races and there is only one major conflict. The conflict is between death and life. And the racial tension is between those who have Adam as their head and those who have Christ as their head. The conflict runs very deep, and it will run to the end of the ages. And in the end, there are two humanities, not many and not one. There are those who will follow Adam, and they will follow Adam to death. And there are those who will follow Christ, and they will follow him to life. I want to explain to you this morning from this passage in 1 Corinthians how the Apostle Paul, one of the first and greatest leaders of the Christian church, described this tension and this conflict. Where did Adam lead his race? Adam, according to God's word, led his race to death. The way the Bible describes this is very interesting and very deep. It says that through Adam, sin entered the world. Paul puts this in another one of his writings in the book of Romans this way: sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. The word there for enter is literally the word invade. Sin invaded. It came in from outside. It attacked us from outside of ourselves. The beachfront for sin in the world was one man, Adam. And death came through this one man's sin. God told Adam in the garden that the day that he ate of the fruit that was prohibited to him, in that day he would die. And in the day that Adam ate that fruit, he died. His physical death, which came sometime later, was merely the outworking of the inward, deeper, and spiritual death, which took place at the time when Adam disobeyed God. Let me say it this way. If Adam had never done what he did in the garden, sin never would have entered the human race, and death would never have occurred. There would be no such thing as death. If man had never rebelled, we would be alive forever in these mortal bodies. They wouldn't be mortal. They would be immortal because they would live on forever and ever. But because we share the humanity of Adam, we too shall die as he died. Now, if you wish to take the Bible seriously on its own terms, then you have to face the music and take this notion of original sin very seriously. Men suffer because all men sinned when Adam sinned. Each of us participated in Adam's sin. Each of us were somehow there with Adam, united to him when he sinned. Through the disobedience of the one man, Paul puts it, the many were made sinners. The first and primary reason that death comes to me is not because I sin. Oh, indeed, I am held accountable for all my wrongdoing. But the primary and foundational reason why death comes to the human race is because one man, the leader of the race, the first Adam, sinned. And that notion is strange to us, isn't it? Interestingly, it is not strange to Asians or Africans. We Americans think of ourselves as individuals. I'm responsible for my own actions. And indeed, that is true. But in other parts of the world, there's much more a sense of the unity that we have with one another and how the leader of a group can affect the whole group. In other parts of the world, they take for granted the unified solidarity with one another, where the actions of one affect the actions of the others in their group. This is true all through the Bible. Some of you will remember this past year when we studied the book of Joshua. We said in Joshua chapter 7 that when Achan sinned, the way the Bible describes that there is that all Israel sinned. One man sinned, but it was, as it were, representative of the whole nation's sin. Now, there is practical results that come from this notion of original sin. Let me explain them quite quickly. It means that we have an explanation for the evil that we see in the world. We can understand why it's there. It's been there from the very beginning. Second, it means that we're all on Adam's side of the ledger. This means that I have more in common with a despicable criminal than I do with God. And while this is very humbling, it is true, and I must reckon with that truth, that I'm more like a despicable criminal than I am like God. It also means, in the third place, that I can do nothing, ultimately, about this problem of sin. I can try and do better, but in the end, the problem is simply way too deep. But in the fourth place, it does mean this, that we can have compassion and understanding toward the hurts and pains and sins and wrongs of one another. Because, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, we are companions in a miserable, helpless condition. So, when it comes to this idea of original sin, we often find ourselves protesting. Someone once said to me, "I hate that idea of original sin, Skip. How can I have sinned when Adam did? How can I be held responsible for Adam's sin?" There is a deep mystery here. There is not a quick and easy answer. This is the way God set up the race of men. This was God's doing. It is not dissimilar to the fact that you have a congressman in Washington. He represents us. And in a certain way, you can say, his vote is my vote. His action is my action. Adam acted as our representative in such a way that what he did is what I did. I was, in fact, there, united with Adam in what he did. You say, Skip, this isn't fair. I didn't elect Adam. I know you didn't. But here's the point, and it really is the point. You didn't elect Jesus Christ either. And the reason that the Apostle Paul makes this strong analogy and comparison between Adam and Christ is that he wants us to understand that Christ is our representative too. Paul calls Adam a type of him who was to come. A type means a model or a pattern, like a jello mold, you might say, that is prepared beforehand. It's an impression made by something, intended to shape something else. And the idea is, when you see this pattern of Adam's representation, you are to think of Christ. Adam represented us, and Christ also represented those who put their trust in him. Now, maybe you're beginning to see how important this comparison between these two men in Paul's thinking is. It's not an allegory of human mythology. It's not a mythological prototype of humanity that we're talking about, but a real person who actually lived. That's why Christians who follow the Bible carefully are pretty insistent upon the fact that Adam was an historical man. He actually lived. Because if we say that he was just a mythological person, then we end up having to say, by Paul's analogy, that Christ was a mythological person too. And if you say that, then Jesus Christ never lived among us, died for us. And then we are still stuck, horribly stuck in all of our wrong. If Adam is the leader of his race, then Christ is the leader of his race. Adam and Christ are similar. Both are heads of a race. Both take actions which affect many. There is an analogy set up. Paul is building contrasting models. In order to get us to see the greatness of the one, he wants us to see the sadness of the other. We fell in Adam, and great was our fall. Any one of us in the room should be willing to admit that your life is not what you want it to be, that you see in your life imperfections. You see ways in which you have done those things and said those things which hurt other people. You know you're not perfect. You know in your heart of hearts that your life is not all that you wish it was, even what you pretend it is to those who know you the best. The Bible's truth is that as we sinned in Adam, so we shall be justified in Christ. The first resulting in death, the second resulting in life. And Paul wants us to see that the way we get what we have in Christ is the same way that we got what we got in Adam. The issue is our representative union with one of two men who actually lived. From Adam we get death. From Christ we get life. Adam and Christ are similar, but they are also different. Verse 45, from what Amy read, points out the difference. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The second Adam, and that's another way of describing Christ, the second or the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Those who were part of Adam's race bear his likeness. They are living beings. Those who are part of Christ's race will bear his likeness. They will be life-receiving spirits. One man is the leader of a race of people who are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And the other is the leader of a race of people who are both physically and spiritually alive. Adam and all those who bear his likeness will have physical bodies that are described in verses 42 through 44 in four ways. Listen quickly as I summarize the four ways that we all are, who we are, and what we're like because of Adam, in Adam, because of our union with Adam. We are described as perishable. That means our physical bodies decay. They will return to dust. When I do a funeral, I put my hands on the coffin and I say, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, we commit the earthly remains to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every one of us will be dust. Go home and look at the photographs on your wall or in your picture albums. Look at the ones that are yellowing around the edges. They all are dust. Look at everything you see now. Every human being, everyone full of life and splendor. They will one day, quite soon, be dust. A mother takes a baby in her arms, and a wise mother will weep as well as have joy, because she will look at this baby and say, I have given birth to a man who will die. Death is a reality. It is not something that we like to face. In fact, some would say it is the pornography of the postmodern age. It is that which we cannot understand and which we must treat with humor, because we do not like to face the reality. We are perishable. We shall die. We will be like dust. Second, he says that our bodies are dishonored, which means that there's dishonor and humiliation that come to our physical beings by virtue of the fact of sin. We're not the people we were made and meant to be. Our bodies have been used for purposes that God did not intend. Third, he says our bodies are weak, and we know that that is true as we get older. Indeed, we see the weaknesses beginning to crop up. We see the frailty of our human strength letting us down. And fourth, he says that we are those with natural bodies, born of the natural order of human flesh. All these mean what Paul says when he says that Christ came in the likeness of sinful men. My friends, that is the most amazing thing. Jesus Christ lived like us. He took on himself a body that was perishable and susceptible to dishonor and to weakness, that was natural instead of just spiritual. He experienced the weakness and the pain, and he knows the mortality even of our physical beings and our fallen conditions. But by his being raised from the dead, Jesus went from a dependent and frail humanity to a new and glorious, different type of human being. Instead of being perishable, he became imperishable, not subject any longer to disease, decay, or death. Instead of the dishonor or humiliation that comes from sin attaching itself to my body, Jesus is now full of glory, no humiliation. Instead of the weakness of the flesh, tired, sad, and lonely, he is full of power and strength. And instead of a natural body, he has a spiritual body. What does that mean? When Jesus was here, he had a physical body. When he was raised, he still had a physical body. That same body that was raised from the dead had nail marks in it, a gash in its side. He could eat fish on the seashore with his friends. Everything that that body was, it still was when he rose from the dead, but it had additional new properties. He could appear and disappear. He would say to Mary, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And this was the same woman who he had allowed to cry her tears on his feet and wipe them with her hair. But now he says, he's different. "Don't touch me." If I can put it this way, the spiritual body is not just spiritual. It is a physical body adapted to a new realm, to the realm of the Spirit, to the realm of the Holy Spirit. It is no less physical. The physical body of Jesus Christ exists right now in heaven. And all of us will one day be raised from the dead, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids coming together again. We will be somehow recognizable one to another. But our bodies, if we are in Christ, will be different. They will not simply be natural. They will be spiritual bodies. For all that happens to Jesus will happen to us, just as all that happened to Adam happened to us. And Paul expresses this by saying in chapter 15, verse 20, that Christ is the first fruits of a much larger harvest. The first fruits guarantee that the full harvest will come. What happened to Christ will happen to those who die believing in Him. Can you imagine what it will be like? Can you imagine what it will be like to have a glorified body? Can you imagine what it will be like to not be susceptible to sickness, to illness, to weakness, to sin, to death? One writer puts it this way: who can imagine a body without weakness or infection or tiredness or sickness or death? That is a body utterly unknown to earthly historical experience. It is an order of existence in which the law of nature no longer obtains. In fact, when one puts one's mind to it, it is quite unimaginable. Do you see the contrast that the Apostle Paul has given us? If you are an heir to Adam, you have a perishing, dishonored, weak, natural body. But if you are an heir to Christ, you have an imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual body that awaits you. The analogy of Adam and Christ means that all men, in the words of one Puritan writer, are clinging to the belts of one of two people. Every human being is clinging to the belt of one of two men, Adam or Christ. But what a difference these two make. They're not equivalent champions who outmatch each other. In Adam, we sin, experience judgment, and die. In Christ, we receive the gift of His righteousness, and we rise to an altogether new life. With one man, it is dust, dishonor, disease, and death. With another man, it is permanence, glory, and power. Adam and Christ are similar in that they each lead a race of men. But there the similarities end. Paul says the first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is from heaven. Isn't that an amazing expression? Jesus is from heaven, and it is His likeness that we will bear. Two men, two humanities, two outcomes for every one of us. The question is, who is the leader of your race? This is no small matter. The question to be asked is, on whose belt do you hang this morning? R.A. Torrey was a great preacher. He was also a very avid mountain climber. And he was once climbing a mountain, and just across from him was a twin peak, no further away than the back of the room is to me. And as he was climbing up his peak, he saw that men belayed to one another. Five men were climbing the peak opposite him. And then he saw with horror as the fifth, the last man on the belay, lost his footing and hurtled into space. And then the fourth man, and then the third man was pulled off of his whole footing. And then the second. And the first man, who was the leader and the best mountain climber of them all, saw all this happening. He dug in his axe. He hit in his feet very carefully into the snow, and he held tight as the weight of these four men snapped his body. And later, Torrey discovered that the man had broken ribs and he was bleeding internally, but he held his ground. And because he held his ground, the next four men, one right after the other, gradually began to regain their footing, and all five men were saved. The issue, you see, is who has belayed you in? On whose rope are you clinging? If you are clinging to Adam's rope, then you will die, and dust will be your end. If you are clinging to Christ, and if you are belayed into Jesus Christ, then you will forever and ever be splendidly radiant, beautiful, and glorious with him forever. Jesus experiences the full weight of his humanity's sin. It snaps his body. It breaks him. But he stands firm where we can't. And because of his conquering life, when this life has done its worst to you and me, we will conquer as well. Make no mistake, we slipped and we are careening off the mountain. Make no mistake, there is only one man who can rope you in, who can save you, in whose likeness you must be, and whose likeness you must bear if you are to live forevermore, and that man is Jesus Christ. May I just say this to you quite simply? If this is true, then you right now do not belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus Christ. If this is true, then as Paul puts it earlier in 1 Corinthians, you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You are the Lord's. And therefore, this body, which Jesus died for, and which he was raised for, and which he lives evermore for now, this new and spiritual body, which you and I will one day have, you are to take it now, and you are to honor the Lord with it. All sin, you know, is in our bodies, in one way or another, thoughts, whatever they are. It's in our bodies. And because of that, our bodies decay and die and go to dust. But if you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior and you make him your Lord, then you will rise glorious. You will be with him forever. You will triumph over sin, hell, darkness, and death. And you will be splendidly alive, joyfully alive, forever and ever. On whose belt are you hanging? Answer the question to yourself. Whose belt? It is a matter of death and life.